Well, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 85 this evening. Psalm 85, and we'll specifically consider verse 6, but we'll take time to read the entirety of the psalm. And so, Psalm 85, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause Thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt Thou be angry with us forever? Wilt Thou draw out Thine anger to all generations? Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set us in the way of His steps. Amen. Ending our reading there at the end of this wonderful psalm. Let us just seek the Lord together and pray His blessing upon us at this time. Lord, we are grateful for such a psalm. We're grateful for what it puts before us, and we ask for Thy blessing upon our meditation this evening, that You'll make it sweet, O Lord, and that You will give us much to consider and much to take with us as we leave Thy house this evening. Be with each one of us, Lord. Give us help, Lord, in the hearing of Thy message. And Lord, enable us to grasp what Thou art calling us to from this psalm. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have come to consider verse 6, as I submit to you that it is indeed a major question in terms of the subject that it brings up and the significance of what the psalmist is asking from the Lord. We'll read verse 6. Wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? It is a major question that the psalmist it's a petition in the form of a question that the psalmist is bringing before God. And just by way of introduction, we want to note some characteristics of this psalm. I am going to try and refrain from getting into the entirety of the psalm, or else we would be here for a while, I believe. And so we're going to stick mainly to verse 6, but we will look at some things in relation to the other verses and how they help us to understand verse 6. But just note the title of the psalm as we begin to consider these things. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Now, that title tells us a couple of things. It tells us that it is really a permanent psalm in the sense that it is meant to be sung regularly. It's committed to the chief musician. Now, these titles are common throughout the psalms, and they're all permanent, but it's for the sons of Korah. And that's significant, as they were a significant group that sang in the Old Testament the songs of God. And so David, or whoever the psalmist may be, we don't exactly know, has given this psalm a sort of exalted place in the worship of God's people. Now, that's significant considering the petitions that are made. And that brings us then to consider the importance of the question that the psalmist asked. I mean, you think about what he is asking here. In light of what he said in the previous verses, he's noted that the Lord has done something with his people in the opening verses. And then he comes to verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Now that is a very important question, because it deals with life and death. That word revive has the sense of preserving life. It has the sense that it is a God preserving life. And in this context, it is life in his people. And so what the psalmist is really getting at here is, will you not preserve your people? And we'll consider that more as we go, but I just want you to see that this is an important question that the psalmist is asking. It's not a light thing to ask such a question. It's not insignificant by any means. The occasion of this psalm, as I said, we're not entirely sure, as with many of the psalms. They're written in a general way so that they apply to God's people in all ages, though some are given a more specific context. But some would say David wrote this psalm, and they would say that he's written it sort of in a way similar to the times of the judges. He's written it in light of the Philistines possibly taking over the land due to God's people's sin and the Lord chastening them, and now the land's been delivered to them, and so they'd say David wrote it in light of that. And then others would see possibly Ezra or someone else from the Babylonian captivity writing it. And either way you take it is not of great significance in the sense that it doesn't change the message. But it is interesting to note what Ezra writes, if you care to turn here with me, in Ezra chapter 9. Read these verses to you. They help us to just see something of what may be going on in this psalm. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 5, Ezra writes, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness." This is in light of the sin that had just been committed by the people. And there's a great sorrow and sobriety upon the people. So Ezra says, "I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." A little reviving in our bondage. Ezra is writing as a man who's beholding the mercies of God in the sense that they've come back from the Babylonian captivity. And yet the people are now back in the promised land, and yet they are sinning more against the Lord. And he's brokenhearted by this. He rents his garment. You heard in the language the lament of his soul over the sin of the nation. Can we not enter into that in some degree tonight? We are living in a time, and we will see this in this message, almost every sin listed in Leviticus 18 that the Lord says that an abomination is being committed almost freely in our nation. Now, I don't pretend that this is a joyful thing to consider, but it is a necessary thing to consider. It is a necessary thing that you and I come to terms, and I know you're not ignorant of it, but we can't simply consider it one day and then just forget about it the next. We have to be broken hearted over what is taking place today. The church of Jesus Christ cannot die. It cannot die. The Lord will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is fact. But the church, where it lives and thrives, can change. And that is a sobering reality. That the church can flourish in one area of the world, and then because of sin of either believers in that place or just the sin of the nation and the wicked being let go in that place, we can see the church in that area diminish. This is the reality. You see it in Great Britain, and there is much to read about that that will break your heart. To see that place, which was once a haven of gospel preaching and preaching the strong truths of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now it is overrun with Muslims and false religion. And you look at our own nation and what has been occurring over a long period of time, but has reached such a point where people don't even live in reality anymore. I know this is not pleasant to consider, but by the time we get to the end of this message, I trust you will understand what we need to do in light of such considerations. Now, I confess at the beginning my limitations in preaching a message such as this. You've seen the title in the bulletin. And the things that we're going to be thinking upon, meditating upon from the Scriptures, I have never personally experienced. And I would say many of you, unless you have just not, you've been holding back from me and not told me something you've lived through, have not experienced these things either. But the psalmist is very clear about what needs to happen in his day. He has listed out from verse 1 on, you see there's been this favorable dealing from God. But at some point, the people have turned back to their iniquity and their sin. And the nation is given over to it. And the psalmist comes to verse 4. He begins petitioning. Verse 1 through 3, he says, "Lord, you've done this. O Lord, now," verse 4, "turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger to cease towards us." Then he asks one question, but then he comes to our text. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" He is clear on what the day needs, and it needs the reviving touch of God. And so I want us to consider tonight asking the Lord for revival. Asking the Lord for revival. And the first thing we want to see here is that this question assumes a need. This question assumes a need. And I've already touched on it. But a couple of things here as we think about the need that it assumes. First, it is a recognizable need. It is a recognizable need. This question assumes a need, and it's a recognizable need. The psalmist is able to look at the context in which he is living, whatever it is, whether it's in the time of David and the Philistines have overtaken the land, or whether it's in the time of Ezra. He's able to look out and see what is going on and say, "Lord, will you not revive us again that we may rejoice in thee?" It's recognizable. He discerns the need, and so he prays this prayer. Well, what are we to do then? What are we to learn from that, brothers and sisters? We are to learn that as the psalmist discerned the need, we have to recognize the need of our day. We have to recognize it and realize that it can be recognized, that it is not something that well, this is just, you know, business as usual in the world. Some people look at it that way. But before I say anything else, it must be recognized. But when you recognize it, there has to be a realization. As I said regarding the nature of this word that the psalmist uses, it deals with preserving life. It deals with a stark reality. There's a realization by the psalmist that, Lord, if you don't do this, we're going to perish in the sense that we will cease to prosper in this land. As I said, the church can never die. There will always be a remnant on the earth. There will always be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But where it lives and thrives can change. And that should break our hearts when we consider the context in which we're in. When we see places where we know the Bible has been faithfully preached, where God's Word has been uplifted, and yet we see the doors closing. We see, I say this especially of my own generation, and I don't feel it enough. But you see people just giving themselves over to sin in ways that are permanently marring their lives. You see people departing from the truth who've been raised in the faith. It is a sobering realization, not just recognizing it, but realizing if the Lord doesn't do something, then we will shrivel up and we will die in the sense of the area in which we are. That's the stark realization. But it calls for a response. The psalmist knows that. He recognizes the need. He realizes what's going to happen if God doesn't do this, and he responds. How does he respond? He responds by seeking the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? Will you not do this, Lord? Will you not look upon what is going on and move in our day? But that response takes a broken heart. If I or you consider these things and our hearts are not broken, then we will not respond the way that we need to. What's another response? Well, you could respond and just say, well, God is sovereign and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, so it's fine. We'll just keep on keeping on. And you remember a few weeks ago when we considered the fact that God is in control of all things and His plan encompasses all things, but you remember we considered wrong responses to that and right responses to that. And one of the wrong responses is idleness and a misunderstanding of man's responsibility and God's plans. And that is what I'm talking about here. That's the kind of response that says, well, I'm not going to be bothered with it. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. No, that's not it. And I have to remind myself of this because it's easy to do that. It's easy to convince yourself that, well, the world's just wicked. And it's always been this way. And really, we just need to be content. But I suggest to you that that's completely contrary to the nature of this prayer. Now, I'm not for a second saying that you're discontent in an unholy manner. But we have to recognize that there's a holy discontentment that drives us to our knees and causes us to pray like the psalmist, wilt thou not revive us again? And if we don't feel it enough to get it, and I confess this must be true for myself. We must not get it enough. And if that is the case, then we need to pray over Isaiah 44, In verse 3, the Lord gives that wonderful promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. That's the promise of God. That's a covenant promise from the Lord God himself of what he will do. He will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And so what do we do if we don't feel the need? We have to pray, Lord, make me thirsty. Make me thirsty for this. We have to confess, Lord, I am not thirsty for the outpouring of the Spirit of God in my day, and I need you to create soul thirst in me for this. That's what we need. It's what I need. It's what you need. Now, maybe you're here and you've been praying in this way for years, and praise the Lord for that. And I'm not in any way seeking to beat anyone over the head. I am just saying that if you are, then oh, may you continue. And may it increase in you and in me. It is a recognizable need, brothers and sisters. It is like recognizing sickness. It is like recognizing sickness. What I mean is this. You see the symptoms of the day. And you see this clearly in what the Lord says in His law in Leviticus chapter 18. I mentioned it to you earlier. But just to read, the Lord goes through all of these sins that are forbidden. Among them, some very wicked things that I will not name. But he says in Leviticus 18, verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. In other words, a land can become sick with sin. And in the judgment of God upon a land and upon a nation, He causes the land to vomit out the inhabitants. It is so sick. That's the picture that we're given there. The land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. And I suggest to you that if America, if Canada, if these other nations that are given over to wickedness do not turn from their wicked ways, then we will see a severe judgment come upon us. We will see a land vomiting out its inhabitants. What that will look like, I can't say. But it is clear that that is what happens in the Word of God to nations that despise the Lord. And so when you recognize the sickness, the response is to seek the cure. And that is the reviving touch of God. It is a recognizable need. But also it is a collective need. The psalmist says, wilt thou not revive us again? The psalmist is looking beyond himself. He is not simply saying, Lord, I need revival, though that is the case. He includes himself, but he's looking out at everyone and he's discerning that we all need this. It's a collective need that the psalmist sees. And that tells us, what we learn from that is that the psalmist has a heart for God's work as a whole. And you and I need a heart for God's work as a whole. What I mean is, we could come to consider such a thing tonight and we could pray for our local church in our local area, and we should, and I trust we will. But the psalmist is praying in a general fashion for all of the people of God represented in this psalm. Wilt thou not revive us again? And so I simply say, have a heart for God's work as a whole and pray for the Lord's reviving touch upon the entirety of Christ's church. And ask yourself, in a day like today, we see such a short stock of preachers. We see such a short amount, small amount that is, of people who are giving themselves to missions, people who are giving themselves to the preaching of the Word of God. And I simply ask myself, do I sincerely pray Matthew 9:38 for others? Which is the prayer concerning the Lord raising up the laborers for the harvest. We pray that very often for ourselves, and we should as our own denomination, but are we praying that for others? Recognizing our differences, some of them significant, but recognizing that the work of God as a whole needs the reviving touch of God. That it needs an outpouring of the Spirit, not only here in Orlando, not only in Canada, but all across the United States, all across Mexico, all across the Czech Republic, all across these places. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? But it is also a continual need. It's recognizable, it's collective, and it's continual. For the psalmist says, wilt thou not revive us again? He's looking back and he's saying God has done something before that met the need in that day. And he sees a similar need in his own day that is able to be met, therefore, by God. And that's an encouraging thing for us. That as we look to the Word of God, there are examples of this. There are examples of the Lord reviving His people. And as we look to church history, we see dark days where God, as it were, stepped in, where the Lord breathed from heaven and gave life, as it were, afresh to His work. And mighty things take place. And people become strangely aware of God, strangely aware of sin. And I say to you again, I have not experienced these things. I have merely read of them. But you see them in the Word of God. And you see them in the life of His church. But the psalmist notes that it's a continual need. It is something that God has revealed that it needs to be done over and over and over again throughout the history of His church, an outpouring of life. And even in relation to what the Lord did in this very context, think about it from the beginning of the psalm, like I said, down to verse 3, it's, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast. He says it over and over and over again until he comes to verse 6, do it again, Lord. As you've done it before, so do it now. Will you not do it again? It's encouraging to see that, and it's enlightening. It is enlightening because what are God's people tempted to do? They're tempted to try different things. They're tempted to turn away from the faithful and true preaching of the Word of God. They're tempted to turn away from what's been done in the past. And you see this everywhere today. Now, I'm not saying we're not constantly reforming and that we're just merely performing vain traditions. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that the psalmist recognizes the need, and it's a specific need. It's the reviving touch of God. It's not a mere change of a certain style of music or a certain style of worship. And that is not me condemning any other worship style than our own. I'm just saying that the answer is not just a man-made method. It's the reviving touch of God. And so that is the first thing I want you to see. This question assumes a need. And I trust you see it. I trust you knew it before you walked in here. But I trust you will leave here feeling the weight of it. And I trust I'll leave here feeling the weight of it. That we won't just be affected by this for a short time and then, well, it's just the way it is. No. Let us respond appropriately to this need. The second thing I want you to see is that this question assumes an understanding. It assumes a need, but it assumes an understanding. The psalmist prays in a way that assumes that the reader understands what he's asking for. Wilt thou not revive us again? Because that is one thing I do not want to do, is for us to leave with this pie in the sky idea of what we're talking about, or this up in the air idea of what we're talking about. That there are specific things in what the psalmist prays that are very helpful for us to understand. And he assumes them. The first is that the understanding that revival is an act of God. That's what the question assumes is understood, that revival is an act of God. Because of the way the psalmist prays, wilt thou not revive us again? In other words, Lord, you have to do this. It's completely of God. It's an act that only you can do, Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again? You see that even in verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Turn us, Lord. Revive us. You see the same thing in previous psalms, in Psalm 80. You see the psalmist in that psalm praying this way, a psalm of Asaph. And he prays in verse 18 of that psalm, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us. Bring us to life, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's a recognition of the complete and absolute sovereignty of God in revival. That it is something He must do, but also that He is willing to do. This is not something that we want to miss here. That the psalmist prays in a way that communicates the willingness of God. Because he's looking back to the past and he's saying, Lord, you've done this before. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've done these things before, Lord. You moved upon your people then. Will you not move upon them now? Is this not what you delight to do? Is this not what is your pleasure, Lord, to revive your people, to prosper your work? He recognizes this, he understands this, he prays with this understanding that it's an act of God. That tells me I need to plead with God to do it. That I don't need to try and drum up revival. That I can't do it on my own. And the reason I say that is because there are some who think they can create an atmosphere of revival. That if we just do the right things, and we preach the right things, and we pray the right things, and we write the right things, and sing the right things, and do all of this, then it'll take place. And that's not it. It's something God does beyond the ordinary. Sometimes that makes people uncomfortable. But it's nothing more than a recognition that God has to pour out His Spirit in such a way that revival is completely a sovereign act. And it comes, as many testify, and as you even see in the Word of God, it comes suddenly upon His people. Preachers can't make people convicted for sin. That's not something that the preacher can do. It's what the Spirit does alone. And it's the same in society. Not only in the church, but in society, that's the case. And as other men have noted, the reason this is important, the reason I take time to bring that out, is because painted fire doesn't burn. Painted fire doesn't burn. What I mean is, things that are man-made, things where this atmosphere is being created, where people think there's been revival and there hasn't been. And I'm not casting judgment. I'm just saying that painted fire doesn't burn. It doesn't warm. It doesn't last. True, genuine revival that is the act of the sovereign God of creation is true fire. And it burns and it lasts. And the effects of it are seen for a long period of time after. So revival is an act of God. That's the understanding of the psalmist when he prays. But it also understands this question, that revival is a definable occurrence. Revival is a definable occurrence. That it is not something that is just a free-for-all. The psalmist prays very specifically, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" In other words, he's looking back to a specific thing that God did and says, "Lord, will you do that again?" He's not praying for something new. He's praying for something old. He's praying for something that is definable, that it's going to look like something. And you see that in his prayer. You see that in what he prays in verse 4. He's asking God specifically to turn them from sin. That's the implication, especially from verse 8, because he says, "Let them not turn again to folly, to foolishness." Obviously synonymous with turning to sin and the foolishness of sin. And he asks God to turn us from that. So that's a part of what he's praying for. That's a part of revival, turning from sin, which obviously implies conviction for sin. But without getting overly involved in trying to define revival, just one place we can turn to is John 15 and 16. Just to note with you some verses there, just noting the activity of the Spirit of God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And that, since the Holy Spirit is really, in a sense, the author of revival in terms of the activity of the triune God, the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and is poured out and causes the revival, as it were. And so we want to see His activity. But as we think about it being a definable occurrence, that just tells us that it has biblical boundaries. It's not a free-for-all. And you think of what is said in John 15, 26. Our Lord Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." He shall testify of me. So that is a distinct activity of the Spirit of God. And our Lord is really referring to Pentecost. And we'll consider that in just a moment. That when he came specifically at Pentecost, that this would be his activity, and indicating his activity going on from that. "But he shall testify of me." So anytime there's revival, there is a distinct focus upon Christ, a distinct preaching of Christ, a testifying of Christ, because that is the activity of the Spirit. And so when the psalmist prays, though he be praying in the Old Testament and not fully aware of the New Testament revelation, he's still looking to Messiah. He's still looking to the Lord God of heaven, the same God of the New Testament. And he's praying accordingly, as they would. But that's one thing. And then note, in the very next chapter, in chapter 16, we're told of the Spirit. Our Lord says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." But note that activity of the Spirit, reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Now, it's not as if the Spirit didn't do these things before in the Old Testament. It's not as if he just begins in the New Testament doing this. But the sense is that it's going to go far beyond Israel now. It wasn't limited to Israel exactly in the Old Testament, but it was primarily to the nation of Israel. There were some, like Naaman and others, who were outside of the bounds of Israel, whom the Lord moved upon. But it was primarily to them. Now it's going everywhere. All over the world, this is going to be the activity of the Spirit. But you see this. You see that activity in one of the key revivals that we see in the Bible, which is in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. What do you see? We're not going to turn there. But what do you see from the beginning of that chapter to the end of that chapter? You see the activity of the Spirit of God moving His people to first pray. There is a time given over to prayer. They are giving themselves over to prayer, which then leads to an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them specifically, that leads to preaching of Christ, right? And you have, of course, the speaking of tongues, and there were known languages to all the world gathered there, specific at that time. And it is the preaching of Christ that they bring. They speak of the wonderful works of God, which is a term relating to the gospel. But then it goes on from there. Peter preaches. Then there's conviction of sin by those who hear him. Then there's repentance from their sin. And there's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an embracing of the gospel. And then they are brought from the very beginning to the very end, those people who profess faith in Christ, who are then baptized and brought into the church, then they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread and in prayers. I just want you to get, that's really a summary of revival, right there. And some would come and say, well, that's specific to Acts 2. That didn't happen again. Well, in Acts 4, they pray again for the Spirit of God to be poured out, and the house shakes. And almost the same events occur. Now, I understand Pentecost is significant. But it is not singular in the sense that the Spirit cannot be poured out in that way anymore. Because you see it over and over in the book of Acts. So it has biblical boundaries. Why do we take the time to say that? To think about that? Because it is crucial, therefore, that when you and I pray, that we pray with an informed mind. That we're praying for a specific thing. We're praying for a heart to pray. That the Lord would give us a heart to seek His face. That He would bring a wave of the preaching of Christ in such a manner and in such power that sinners will be convicted of their sin, will turn from it, and embrace Christ. And they won't only embrace Him for a time and then fall away, but they'll embrace Him wholly, and it will be genuine salvation that will carry them through so that they continue steadfastly. That's what we're praying for when we pray for revival. We're praying for that biblical revival. And so we should study it. In the Word of God, in history, we should study it. And we should pray for biblical, not mystical revival. Not just free-for-alls where there's just this focus on just this great experience. That's not the point. We don't need a placebo. We don't need something that just makes us feel like we had revival or think that things are getting a little better. We need the cure. We need the Lord to revive us again. But it is not only a definable occurrence. The psalmist prays with the understanding that it is a covenantal request. It is a covenantal request. What I mean is that it is based on the Lord's commitment. Note what he says at the beginning of the psalm. He opens up with the covenant name of God, Lord. And as so often in the Psalms, that is the case. But it is especially the case when he is here praying for revival. He says in the very next verse, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." It's based on his unchanging commitment, covenant commitment to his people. And that's what we have to ground our prayer in. And that is, if you study genuine revival, you see people praying in such a manner. Lord, this is what you have said. Therefore, you have to do this. It is, as it were, a legal argument for revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And so if the person praying is truly thirsty, and if they're not, they pray for the thirst. But if they are, they come before God and they say, Lord, this is what you've promised. This is therefore what you must do. And Lord, how we need it. And how I need to be given this help to pray in this manner. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And the significant thing here is you note what is said at the end of this psalm. In verse 12, or 11 and 12, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Now that language points us back to the law of God. It points us back to Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, the Lord says something regarding the law to his people. And the psalmist has picked up on it and no doubt is praying over it. We won't read the whole thing. It's just verse 3 and 4. He says, Leviticus 26, verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Now the psalmist says in verse 12 of Psalm 85, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Do you see the connection between those verses? The promise of the Lord about walking in His statutes, keeping His commandments. I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. Now what does the psalmist pray in Psalm 85? Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Then what does he pray at the end? Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. That is the steps of righteousness. In other words, the psalmist is praying, Lord, help us to walk in your statutes. Help us to walk in your ways. Turn us to yourself, Lord. And then give the land the increase. He's seeing the connection there. Not that we can earn revival, but he's seeing the connection between the covenant promise of God. Because later on in Leviticus 26, he says that his glory would dwell with them in the land if they did these things. And there is that aspect of it. That as the Lord turns the hearts of his people more and more unto obedience, that there is, and the psalmist sees it, this recognition, the land shall give her increase. The last thing here. I know time is gone. The last thing here. The psalmist prays with the understanding that revival is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? That thy people may rejoice in thee. And then you see it also in connection with verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That thy people may rejoice in thee, that glory may dwell in our land. Revival is for God's glory. This is the psalmist's ultimate motive. And so it should be our motive when we pray for revival. When we pray this prayer, when we pray Psalm 85, verse 6. It is that God would be glorified. In this, I think, we can fall into a snare and trap. And we can begin to pray for revival because we want an experience. We begin to pray for revival because we want certain things that seem to be a product of revival. But the ultimate desire that should be primary in our hearts when we're praying for revival is the glory of God. That His name would be honored throughout the land. That Christ would be exalted. That His name would be revered. That the fear of God would be upon all people. That there'd be a holy reverence even in the ungodly. Even in those who don't know Christ, that there would be such an awareness of God's glory that they would not dare say things or do things that they so freely do today. It's for His glory that we pray this way. It's for His glory that we pray, revive us, so that we would glorify Him in our obedience. We would honor Him as He is due honor. You know, I illustrate it this way. Moses, in Exodus 33 and 34, you think about what happened to Moses. Moses did not pray for his face to shine. Moses did not pray for his face to shine. He prayed, Lord, show me Thy glory. That's what he prays. Show me Thy glory, because I want to behold Your glory. That's what I want to see, Your glory. But what is the byproduct of that? He comes down from the mount, and he wist not that his face shined with God's glory. And I use that to illustrate that that is something I believe from what we see in Scripture and what we see in history of what happens when genuine revival occurs. That God receives all the glory. There's nothing of man in it. But God's people, those whom the Lord saves during revival, those whom He grows during revival, their face shines, as it were, with His glory in a way that it did not before. But that's a byproduct, even still. His glory is the paramount factor of the prayer. That Thy glory may dwell in our land. That His presence will be known and felt. Brothers and sisters, I said at the beginning, I am limited here. Now I trust you will receive this message in the right way, that I am not in any sense trying to heap guilt upon any of us here, but I cannot, in looking at this past week, I cannot but see my own need here. And I trust you see it for yourself. As I said, the church cannot die. But where it lives, where it thrives, can change. And if we don't want to see what's happened elsewhere happen here more, then we need to ask the Lord for revival. I leave this with you. In the words of Hosea 10:12, it is time to seek the Lord until He rain righteousness upon us. May we do it. May He give us the grace to do it. How we even need to be revived to pray for revival. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, wilt Thou not revive us again, that Thy people may rejoice in Thee? Lord, we are Thy people, the sheep of Thy pasture. Will You not look upon us even tonight, Lord? Will You not hear these prayers? Will You not move upon us suddenly? Oh God, will You not pour water upon him that is thirsty? And floods upon the dry ground. Lord, we know that very promise was planted on the Isle of Lewis. And how You move, Lord, in response to Thy people setting themselves to pray, setting themselves to seek Your face. And Lord, how You came in suddenly and the atmosphere immediately changed. Lord, wilt Thou not do it again for Your own glory and for the good of Thy people? Oh Lord, preserve us alive, we pray. Turn the hearts of this generation, Lord. Turn the hearts of all the young people in this area, Lord. May there be an awareness of God that comes upon us in these days. so that people could not lie down to sleep at night without being aware of God. Lord, this is what you've done in the past, Father. We beg of thee to do it again. Please hear prayer. Bless these words to thy people. May they be received, O Lord. May you burn away the chaff, Lord. May you preserve the wheat. Lord, be with us as we depart this place tonight. Go with us into this week, Lord. Help us to set ourselves to truly praying, as thy people have been praying, no doubt. I know many here, no doubt, have been. But Lord, work in us to continue and even increase. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.